You have a copy of the scriptures. I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to finish the chapter here this morning with the Lord's help. And I'm going to go ahead and read the entirety of the chapter once again. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all, that is, these angels, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do desire that we would know your help and your nearness as we come to your word this morning. And Father, we pray that as your word gives such rich encouragement to those who will inherit salvation, we pray, Lord, that that comfort would be known by the word and by the Spirit to all here who are the recipients of such a gift. And Lord, we pray that some would come to know that gift today for the first time. We ask all these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what would you think if I were to assert that there are matters of revealed truth that many believers, and even in this room, consciously or subconsciously neglect, or perhaps even disbelieve? That is, that there are matters about which God has spoken, matters of divine revelation that are, on the one hand, ostensibly believed, that is, we would say yes to them if they were in a theology book, and yet they never really come to play in our day-to-day lives. And they're kind of like, that was back then, and that was for people in Bible times, but it really has nothing to do with me. Now, we may at first resist such a notion. I mean, we are people of faith, are we not? We are people who take God's word seriously. We are people who have altered our way of thinking and acting and feeling based upon divine revelation. We're believers, we assert. And we assert furthermore that God's word is our foundation. God's revelation is our touchstone, and we would certainly therefore never consciously ignore something that God has addressed clearly in his word. We would say there are no commandments, certainly, that we would be comfortable ignoring, and no truth necessary for our help and our hope and our salvation that we would consciously throw off. Well, let me ask you this. How many of you have given any real thought in your life to the ministry of angels. How many of you have thought from day to day, or even altered your behavior as a result of the knowledge of who God's angels are and what they do? I mean, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 11, in part, as he is giving out these often disputed and not fully understood commands about men and women and head coverings and all of these things, but he grounds a part of his exhortations and his assertions on the reality that we're to do what we do because of the angels. That we are to think about their presence even in the house of God. Have any of you ever consciously received help from an angel? Have you ever desired God to send not just the help and the aid and the comfort of the Spirit and the Word and a human agent, but that God might, as it were, send his angels to have charge over them? I think if I were to look at my own life and to say, when do you think about angels? I think about angels only when I dispute what somebody else is saying about them. When I'm watching a movie, you know, Touched by an Angel, or, you know, I never saw that show. Highway to Heaven, I saw that a couple of times. It's a Wonderful Life, or some other thing that portrays angels in a certain way. And I know enough to know that's wrong and that's garbage, and you shouldn't think that way. I look online and I see at times somebody shares a picture or a drawing of an angel, you know, some white dude in a long flowing robe with some wings shining, and they're, you know, watching over a kid in their bed or something like that. And my general response is maybe roll my eyes or sigh at the ignorance of these people, and then I forget about it. This is a text that encourages us to think about who angels are and what angels do. Now, in saying that, I want to underscore that the major reason for sharing these truths about angels is to show that Jesus is better than they are. Now, we have asked over the last several weeks, what's the rationale for such a statement? Why would such a statement be made? Well, we have argued that one reason may well be because angels were involved in the giving of the Old Covenant, an Old Covenant which was passing away, an Old Covenant which was inferior to the New Covenant established in the blood of Christ. But another reason may well be due to the exalted nature of angels themselves. In Psalm 8, we read about God's thoughts toward man and the wonder and glory of humanity. But in that text, the psalmist says, "You have made them, made us, a little lower than the angels." And the thought of some people might be, if angels are superior in their being to humanity, due to such things as their nearness to the throne of God and their sinlessness and their perfect obedience at all time, how does that impact the incarnation of Christ? If Jesus is a real man, does that therefore mean that he is made a little lower than the angels? And the writer here is going to remind us that though Christ is a true man, he is and ever has been their superior. Now, to bolster that assertion, the writer quotes a series of Old Testament passages, Psalm 2, Deuteronomy 32, as it is found in the Septuagint, 2 Samuel 7, coupled with Psalm 89, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, and then Psalm 110. And in proving his point to his readers, he also, having asserted the superiority of Christ, does give two bits of information about angels, their being, and what they do. And I want to turn our attention to that truth before we move on to chapter 2. So I want to consider two things from this passage this morning. I want to say something about the identity of the angels, and then something about the stated mission of the angels. Consider, first of all, the identity of the angels. And we see this first in verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this is preceded by the words quoted from Deuteronomy 32, again, in the Septuagint, let all the angels of God worship him. And we saw in working through that passage how that is seen in the life of our Lord pre-incarnate. Isaiah chapter 6, coupled with John's gospel, tells us that the angels said what they did around the throne when they saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. We saw the angels worship him at his birth. We see the angels worship him, as it were, at his resurrection. And then the beautiful pictures of the angels in passages like Revelation 5 and Revelation 7. These angels, inferior in nature and in name to the Son, inferior in inheritance to the Son, these angels who worship the Son are nonetheless remarkable beings. In saying that they are inferior to Christ, which is, puts them on a par with everything else in the created world, in saying that they are inferior to Christ, it does not mean that they are not remarkable beings. And again, I fear that in putting off all the falsehood that is out there, little figurines or, you know, whatever that we think and see, when we see that, oh, that's an angel, no, it's not, you know, but we know the world is telling us that that is an angel. And I fear again that in putting off the falsehoods about angels and the superstitions surrounding them, that we can fail to consider their genuine majesty, power, and ministry to God's people. And again, I think the Lord wants us to see that so that when we contemplate the superiority of Christ, it is all that more glorious. If the angels are nothing, then to say that Jesus is better, like saying filet mignon is better than a peanut butter cracker, well, you go, well, yeah, of course it is. Or, you know, whatever, or marshmallow or whatever. Now, it is meant to say, listen, these are these exalted, glorious beings surrounding the throne of God. And your Savior is better than they are. Well, they need to be seen in their exalted light. So how do we counteract the errors around us? Well, we do so with truth. And again, I wonder how many of us, maybe some of you have, I know I have given scant attention to this in my own life, with but rare occasion have I thought about, I wonder if angels were involved in this. But I do wonder, do we know who they are and what they are to do? I mentioned their gaze upon us in worship. We have reason to believe, light of 1 Corinthians 11, that there are angels present now, unseen. In fact, we sang about that today. And even, and that's rooted in Revelation. I had somebody years ago say, why did we just sing to angels? Well, it's just taken out of one of the Psalms, where they are addressed to help and to aid us as God's people to do what they do so well. And assist our song. And let our song join their song. This quotation that we have here in verse 7 of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, is taken from Psalm 104. And it's a psalm that, if you look back at Psalm 104, it's a beautiful psalm that focuses on creation. And that describes many of the creatures that God has made in the land and in the sea and the sky and all of these things. It's a psalm that when our kids were little and we would go to the zoo or when we had hiked in the mountains, we would sometimes come back at night and we would read from Psalm 104. And Psalm 104 begins in this way. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes, and now here's the quotation, verse 4, who makes his angel spirits, his ministers, a flame of fire. Now, that is the New King James rendering of these words. And if you have the King James, you'll see that they are very similar. However, if you have any other translation, you'll note that there is a difference. Now, the difference is not rooted in a textual difference. It's not a textual difference. It's a translation difference and a ordering of the words difference. So, for instance, the ESV has it this way, and this is a perfectly acceptable translation from the Hebrew. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire, or as the American Standard, who maketh winds, messengers, flames of fire, his ministers. The word translated as spirits in both the Old and New Testament can also be translated as wind or as breath. One modern translation has it this way: the winds are your messengers, flames of fire are your servants. Okay? And that would fit in well with the motif of the created order being laid out in Psalm 104. But it also, the alternate understanding of it as given in the King James and New King James would fit in well as with the divine majesty being laid out in the first three verses. Now, the word for angels in both the Old Testament and the New Testament means simply messenger. Okay? So in the New Testament, we get our English word angel by anglicizing the Greek word angelos. And that word, again, simply means messenger. In the Old Testament, the word is malek. And so, like the book Malachi, Malachi means my messenger. And so that's the Hebrew word. So in light of that, sometimes you say, okay, does this word mean messenger or does it mean angel? Right. So that's the point I'm getting at. So does it mean spirit or does it mean wind? Does it mean messenger or does it mean angel? So it's possible in light of the language to say that Psalm 104 is either a direct reference to angels or that the writer to the Hebrews is using it as a metaphor. And that is to say that just as the Lord uses the winds and flaming fire to do his will and to do his bidding, that just as he uses these energies and these forces, wind and flame, in the material world, so he uses his angels in a spiritual sense. So either directly or indirectly, what the writer is saying is this: you can learn about angels from wind and from fire. There are times when let's talk about the wind for a moment. Now, when you think about the wind, now the wind seems to be, now Jesus says it on the one hand, the wind blows where it wills, right? In his discussion with Nicodemus. Sure, the wind goes wherever it wants to go. And what he's getting is that no one can direct the wind. You can't ever say to the wind, blow here, blow there, please blow from this time to that time. We can't do that, but God can. And all the winds that blow, blow at the command of the God of heaven. They are his servants. The winds blow where God sovereignly directs them to blow. The gentle breeze and the gale wind force are in the hand of the Almighty. And in the same way, there are invisible beings, these angels, unseen. Now, they can manifest themselves physically. But if we're going to make the assertion and say, now, to the Corinthian church, I doubt that when Paul said what he did, now, you need to do this because of the angels. They looked up. Oh, sorry. Sorry, Gabriel. Sorry, Michael. forgot you were there, as though they were there physically present. Now, it has to be revealed to us, or they have to take on a physical manifestation. They are spirits, don't have a body like men. And yet, like the wind, they go and they do their master's bidding. And then this matter of the flames. This is something laid out numerous times in God's word. They are associated with burning and with fire. The Hebrew word seraphim, one of the names of the angels, refers to burning. Seraphim means burning ones. Remember in Isaiah 6, the seraphim surrounding the throne and worshiping the Lord, and how one of them comes and he takes a coal of fire and touches it to the lips of Isaiah, showing that he is cleansed. And that's part of the picture of fire is purification. Fire is pure and it is a pure fire. We read in Judges 13 that the angel of the Lord appearing to the parents of Samson and of the words exchanged and a sacrifice that is offered to the Lord. And we read in verse 20 of Judges 13, it happened as the flame went up toward the heaven from the altar. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. We see wind and flame associated with the taking of Elijah into heaven, 2 Kings 2, verse 11. And it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. What was that? Or who were those chariots of fire? And what or who were the whirlwind? Who brought Elijah from earth to heaven? Was it that God has a chariot somewhere? Or were they his messengers coming to do his will and take his servant home to glory? We read about that, don't we, of Lazarus and our Lord's parable that when he died, the angels carried him into the presence of Abraham. Later, this is in 2 Kings, later in the same book, we read of the king of Syria wanting to have a word with Elisha. And he was going to send these soldiers out to do that very intimidating scene. And in 2 Kings 6 and verse 14, we read, therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And who were they? They were our Lord's messengers. His Malach, his Angelos. And then very dramatically in Ezekiel chapter 1, and these amazing portraits of angels. But again, there's a lot of picture here and symbolism. But in verse 13 of Ezekiel 1, we read, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, as they were at the altar there in the presence of the Lord. Like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. And then again here in Daniel chapter 7, and this is the passage dealing with the Ancient of Days, and same section in which we read about the Son of Man. And at verse 9 we read, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Even that picture of wheels, and in Ezekiel, wheels within wheels. And I think the idea there is the ability to go and to move. You had a wheel within a wheel. That wheel could go this way, it could go that way, it could go in whatever direction they were bidden by the Spirit of God. So these angels, these ones Peter refers to as elect angels, that is referred to in the scriptures at times as holy angels, these who did not get caught up in the rebellion of Satan, they are the Lord's messengers, his worshipers, sent by him to do his will, purely and sinlessly, ready, ever eager to do the bidding of the one who would send him. So that's just something of the identity of these beings. So let me say something now about the mission of the angels, because this is very striking. When we come to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, and I'm going to go ahead and read a little bit further on, although I'm only going to deal with verse 14 today, but catch what is being said here. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, in light of what Christ has done and who Jesus is, but there is an immediate connection between the work of angels and this salvation. They are sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, think about what happened on Mount Sinai, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? This great salvation is what is in view. And of this great salvation, a salvation that we as God's people will inherit, we read that these angelic spirits, these angels, are ministering spirits sent forth to minister. So that if you are the recipient of this great salvation, if it is your testimony rooted in the promises of God revealed in his word, as you have laid hold of Christ in the gospel, that you will inherit this salvation, the Bible here tells us that angels have something to do with you. Now remember the purpose of this book. Why was this word of exhortation given? Why this printed sermon, as it were? Well, remember, it is given to help and to strengthen and to comfort and to warn those who would be tempted to forsake Jesus for someone or something else, especially for those who readily confess the truthfulness of Old Covenant revelation. That is to say, they were Jews. Now, having read what he did, or having quoted what he quoted of the Old Testament in regard to Christ and in regard to angels, he may well be saying to them, now, do you believe all of this? Do you believe all that the Bible has to say about the Son? Because that is enough to ground you forever and tether you forever to him. If he is God's great King, if he is unchangeable God himself, you can never abandon him. But what about these angels? Do you believe this? You have a high view of God, and they did, as Jews, as conservative Jews, we might say, as evangelical Jews, whatever term you might want to use, they were not liberal in this regard. If they had a high view of God's revelation and a high view of God, that carried with it a high view of angels. And they believed as we have already quoted, and I will bring out some more now. They believed that God's angels, directed by God, had been involved in the history of their nation, as well as in the giving of the law. This is one of the beliefs that set what we would call Orthodox believers, who were Jews, against the liberal Sadducees, of whom we read in Acts 23 and verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Angels, spirits, an unseen world, and the resurrection. There were those who claimed to believe in Old Covenant revelation who, when they read about angels, thought, that's nonsense, that's superstition, that's just a kid's story. But the Pharisees, in this sense, now this is a time you want to be a Pharisee, right? No, not really. You want to at least confess along with them. We believe in the resurrection. And we believe, don't we, in the realm of spirits? And we believe that there are these spiritual beings surrounding the throne of God. And we believe that they have, in ages past, intervened in some very dramatic ways, a la with Elijah and with Elisha, in some very dramatic ways with the people of God in the here and now. And so the argument can go like this. Do you believe that in time past, God sent his messengers to come alongside God's people to help them? Sometimes to help them to see truth about God. Sometimes to strengthen them. Sometimes to protect them. Sometimes to dramatically warn them. And I'm not going to go through every passage that deals with angels. But behind that is another question. Does your history and your understanding of God's word lead you to believe that your Father in heaven sees a distressed people and that his ears are open to their cry and that he has power and agency to come alongside his distressed people to comfort and help, to strengthen, to warn, or to comfort them? Do you believe that? Is that your understanding of who God is? Do you believe that this God is committed to your care? Now, hopefully at this time, I didn't hear it, but it would be a good time for an amen. If I were Pastor John, I would have chastened you for not amen. But do we believe that? Do we believe that the God of heaven, the God surrounded by angels, the one who incessantly cry, holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty, that he sees you and knows you and that he has agency available to him to come to you in your distress, to comfort you in trouble, and to deliver you, if that is his will, from great danger? We say that, right? Well, again, brethren, if we are to be Pharisees in contrast to Sadducees, then that involves a belief in spirits and in angels. Now, we know this because, well, we say, well, we believe our Bibles, and even those parts of the Bible that are kind of weird, that seem out of step with our life and our world. I mean, we certainly believe that in time past, real spiritual beings were sent by the God of heaven to aid his people. And you can't say you believe the Bible and deny that. Isn't it striking that angels ministered to the Lord himself in times of bodily and spiritual human weakness in him? You know where you read that? In Matthew's gospel, you read it following his temptation in the wilderness. That when the devil had left him, angels came and strengthened him. How did they do that? Did they bring food? Did they bring some water? Did they remind him of God's promises? In some way, our Savior, after 40 days in the wilderness and combatancy with the enemy, was strengthened by angels. And then the Bible tells us in Luke's gospel that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and in the agony there, and Luke describes that agony in a way that the other writers don't, that his sweat became like drops of blood as he agonized there. The Bible tells us that his friends had fallen asleep, you remember. But it says angels came and ministered to him. Angels came to Jesus to minister to him. On the night in which he was betrayed, just before his arrest, in hours he would be upon the cross. And in the agony of the garden and wrestling with the Father, abandoned as it were by the sleepiness of his disciples, his Father sent his messengers to come alongside his Son. Again, you think to yourself, if anybody didn't need this, wouldn't it be Jesus? And yet Jesus, in his humanity, had angels minister to him. Remember when the apostles were imprisoned in Acts chapter 5? And there they were being told no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. What did the Lord do? He could have done all kinds of things. The Bible tells us that an angel of the Lord came down and opened the doors of the prison and set them free, and that he does the exact same thing. One of the most amazing and in some ways humorous passages in the certainly, if you want to get with humor, not a lot of humor in Acts, but the angel coming to Peter and telling him to get up, and Peter and having to elbow him, you know, to wake up, hit him in the ribs, to wake him up, and he thinks it's a vision. I think it's really happening until he's outside there. And then very strikingly, when a man from Ethiopia is reading the scriptures and needed someone to come and tell him the meaning of the text, an angel doesn't preach the gospel, but an angel is dispatched to Philip to have Philip go to the Ethiopian in order that from the lips of a man who had experienced the gospel, he might preach Christ from the scriptures. But what moved and what brought Philip to that place of gospel need, without which that Ethiopian, humanly speaking, would not have heard or known the connection between Isaiah 53 and Jesus of Nazareth? It was an angel. And then we read in Acts 10 that when the Lord determined that it was time for Cornelius, this Gentile who was seeking the Lord, to hear and respond to the gospel, an angel comes, and again, you would think, why didn't the angel just tell him? An angel says, I want you to go, and you're going to find at the house of a tanner named Simon, a man named Peter, and then have him come, and he's going to tell you this wonderful gospel. When Paul was in the midst of the storm at the close of the book of Acts, in Acts 27, you can read about this at verse 23, and the ship is in this very perilous situation. Everybody's terrified. An angel of the Lord stood by him and gave him words of promise and comfort and instruction. And what we're reminded here is that those who would inherit eternal life, those who would inherit salvation, a great salvation that must not be neglected, that God was using his messengers, his angels, to come and to minister in one way or another, bodily, by way of deliverance, or by way of direction, so that the gospel could be given and heard and believed, because there were those who would, by divine decree, inherit this great salvation that Jesus had died to purchase. There are those who would inherit salvation, deliverance from the wrath of God, those who would know the grace of God, and those who would live lives by that grace, this great salvation of people loved by the Lord, saved by the Lord, chosen by the Lord, are a people who would, by divine power, kept by divine power, they would be protected by the Lord and make it safely to the world to come. And what these texts remind us, and what this promise reminds us here, is that when God's people have stood in the need of help or direction or protection, that God would hear their cry, that God would see their distress, and by one means or another, including this, dispatch one of his servants or a group of his servants from heaven to do that work. So here's the comfort of this text. I think that this is telling us that we don't just need to read our Bibles in order to find a history of God's intervention with angels, and that that closed when the book of Acts closed, or that closed sometime in the New Testament era. And that from that time onward, God has never again aided or helped or comforted his people by means of dispatch of invisible spirits, moving like wind, pure like fire, coming to serve and to minister and to help God's people. Now, brethren, the fact that we may not be as conscious of their help or their aid or their protection doesn't mean it's not there. I have said that there have been times in my life where I have been very conscious of, particularly, at least in the past, of some physical deliverance. I can remember some years ago being on a theater stage during a rehearsal, and one of these bars up above that are used to hang sets or flats on came falling down from 20 feet above, and I don't know how, 100 pounds or more of this bar coming and slamming right next to me. And just being conscious at that moment, did the Lord move me? And I can't remember where this was, and if I can find it, I will try to send it out. But there is a video of sailors on the deck of a Navy ship, and they're moving something, and at one moment all of them suddenly move back just as a cable snaps and swings right where all of them were. That would have cut them all in half. Someone or something providentially moved them and spared their lives. How'd that happen? Times in your life when you may have been so utterly discouraged, so utterly helpless, hopeless, and a word of Scripture comes to your mind, and the comfort of God's love that allows you to go on for another day. And brethren, remember, grace for today, strength for today, but allowed you in that moment to find hope again and ground yourself in the gospel again, to remind yourself of the truth of a risen Savior. Is that simply your own strength kicking in? Or is it God determining that those who will inherit salvation will make it firm to the end? And God is using whatever means to bring this about. Now, let me say this now in closing. This is a sidebar to the main argument. Now, this is a glorious sidebar. But the whole context is that Jesus had promised that all that the Father had given to him would come to him, and that none of those who truly came to him, none of those who had been given the gift of eternal life, not one of them would be lost. Are there false professions? There are. Are there people who for a time appear to be saved? Yes, and fall away. But none that the Father has given to the Son, none of those who come to him will be cast off. Not one of them would be lost. He would bring them all safely home. And whatever they would need, if a lost man needs a preacher or a witness, God can move in ways that are beyond our normal way of thinking. Philip was transported to the Ethiopian eunuch. How determined is God to reach His elect? How determined is it that those for whom Christ died will hear the gospel? If God needs to bring someone, as it were, from one place to another in a way that has no physical explanation, it's not just to make you wonder, well, isn't that cool what God can do? No, brethren, see in that the determination that there are people who will inherit salvation. If a servant of God needs to be protected, and I read this morning in one of the commentaries I was looking at in final preparation of a story told of soldiers coming in they were going to take over a church in China, and the people saw them approach the church and saw them all draw back. And then the next day, same thing, saw them approach and saw them all draw back. At some point later, having given up, one of the churchmen saw one of the soldiers because they knew who he was. And the soldier said, "Where did you hire that army?" He said, "There's nobody there. We all saw it. Tall men with shining faces protecting you." And brethren, we know, as Hebrews is going to go on, some go to the lions and some are sawn in half, but others are delivered. And whatever it is in the providence and plan of God, He's able to come alongside. If His servant needs to be protected, if it seems that the powers of the world are arrayed against them, the living God would remind us, those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. And nothing is helpless, and nothing is hopeless. A man in prison on the night of his execution can be knocked in the ribs and gotten out. When God's people are fearful, the Lord may send a word of comfort. Again, perhaps to the mind or the heart or the soul. Perhaps as a brother or sister is prompted. You ever had that happen? Somebody comes alongside and just says, "I don't know what's going on with you, but I've been praying for you. And I just wondered, is there anything you need?" And sometimes you say, "Well, no, that's interesting. Well, maybe you had a need you weren't aware of." But there have been other times when God's people have testified, "No, you called or you came at just the right moment." How often has God perhaps sent one of His messengers into the study of a preacher to guide his preparation? And you say at the end of a sermon sometimes, "Pastor, that was just for me." Do you mean it? Was it just for you? Because it may be it was. And maybe what happened as a mind of a man of God is praying and he's wrestling with the text and he's thinking about the people and how he's going to apply the truth, that the Lord sends someone who can come and direct the heart and mind in a way to say just the thing that you need to hear. These things seem coincidental. But brethren, we need to recognize that in some of this, we may need to ascribe more than human agency. It may well be the Lord's way of showing that He will send His spirits to minister to those who will inherit salvation. And brethren, by whatever means, by human means, by the means of the encouragement of a brother or sister, or by means of these shining ones around the throne of God, He is determined to bring us safely home. That's what I want us to get. There are those who will inherit salvation. And bless God, this room is full of them, as best I can see. You and your needs and your distresses are known to the Lord. He will not abandon you. He will not leave or forsake you. And He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. These angelic beings were made by God, not simply to be worshipers of God, but to be His ministers, to minister to us, to be helpers and servants to those who were upon the earth who would inherit the salvation that Jesus would bring. And their role is not to be served, not to be made glorious. It's not to rule, but but to sit, it's not theirs to sit upon thrones, but to aid those whom the King of Glory shed his own blood for. And remember, dear ones, that the argument of the text is not how awesome these beings are. And we spent a little bit of time, I hope we got, wow, these are amazing. They are awesome, but it's to remind us of another who came to minister to you. The Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And you look back on these verses, which have occupied our attention for 3 or 4 weeks now, and what have they been about? Well, they've been about the essential glory and majesty of the Son. He's the one who's over all things, who sits by God's decree on God's throne. His essence is majestic and kingly, not that of a servant in his essence. And yet that one majestic and kingly came to serve, to minister to those who by divine decree would inherit salvation. And for them he would serve, and for them he would die, giving his life a ransom for many. God's determined to bring these people home. Well, let's pray and give thanks for his great heart. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your great love. Thank you, Lord, for your watch care over us. We thank you, Lord, that you will never leave us or forsake us. And we thank you, living God, by whatever means needed, you will preserve us until that day you call us home in body and in soul. We love you for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.